Samuel replied, "Don't be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away." This is the word of the Lord.
As you know, we're in the book, Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, which tells the story of the establishment of the monarchy in Israel from a confederacy of tribes with judges over them to a monarchy, to a nation led by a king. And so as we are in the narrative portions of Scripture, what they do for us is they give us a lot of room to explore different themes and implications because there's just so much content that's there, as opposed to like when we were in Hebrews, it's very specific, like here's this text and here's what we are going to talk about today. There's a lot more freedom, it feels like, for a preacher to read through the stories and different themes and things emerge. So maybe when you're reading the Scripture for yourself, you're going to see things I'm sure that I'm not going to talk about, so it can't be exhaustive. So we're going to camp on some things that I feel that emerged from the text to me that kind of jumped out at me, which may not be the same things that jump out at you, and I just pray that it'll be helpful to you. Because when we read the Scripture, like, we believe God reveals himself through his word, and so that's what we're asking God to do. When we read your word, God, would you speak to us? Would you show us more of who you are? Because we want to know you. And as we walk through the story today, I want to highlight some truths or some principles that I think emerge from the text, specifically about how God relates to his people, how we relate to him or how we should relate to him. And my hope is that as we do that, we will experience more of the freedom and the joy that comes in a relationship with God that's characterized by our trust in him and his grace toward us in Jesus, which, as Amy just said, is every day for us, new mercies. They're never ending. They're new every day. So may we come to know the freedom and the joy of Jesus as we are with him in his word today. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, then I would hope that my prayer for you is that this is just helpful to you. And that something that's said here, that something that comes out of the text will help you come to know your Creator. Chapter 8 begins by telling us, we ended in chapter 7 last week. Chapter 8 begins by telling us that many years have passed since the events that we saw in chapter 7, where Samuel has served now for many years as a prophet over Israel and as a judge, and now he's an old man. So let's look at verses 4 to 6. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old." Yeah, he was old. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king and judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. So why did he consider it wrong? He considered it wrong because they were rejecting the Lord as their king. That's going to come up later. There's more explanation that comes up for why he considered this wrong. God himself is going to say, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king." So Samuel's upset because God was supposed to be the king of Israel. He's the one that's supposed to lead them. He's the one that continually says, "I fight for you." And now they're looking for an earthly king that will lead them and then will fight their battles for them. And the Lord, Yahweh, is their king. And so that's why Samuel considers it wrong. They wanted to be just like the other nations around them. And I think we should pause here because this is the first point I think of insight for Christians. And it's this, I'll highlight the principle. God calls his people to be different from the world. God calls his people to be different from the world. If you're familiar with Scripture, this is not a surprise to you. Israel was called to be different from the world. They were different from their pagan neighbors. They were called to be a light to the nations. The way they lived, their holiness, their justice in the nation, it was supposed to be a light so that others would say, "Hey, they're a different kind of people," and that the nations would be interested, and the nations would come to know Yahweh through that corporate witness of Israel being different from the world. So Israel is supposed to be different from the world, and so is the church. The church is called to be different too. Think about Romans 12:2, very famous passage. "Do not be conformed to this age or this world." Most translations actually say world. "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So we're supposed to be different from the world, not just different for the sake of being different and think we're cool because we're just different, but so that we are living out God's perfect will for our lives. Now, if we are changed in our thinking, if we are different from the world in the way that we should be, we're going to love God and we're going to value the things that God values. And God's value system is in opposition with the world's value system. So if we love God and value the things that God values, we are just, by virtue of that, going to look and be different from the world around us. Would you agree? And just for, I mean, for example, in a world addicted to consumerism and to self-indulgence, if we love God and his ways, we're going to look different and be different from the world because we're not going to use our money in the same way. We're not going to indulge in the same way that the world indulges. We might actually, and people in the church here are giving their money regularly to support ministry that's happening in Rwanda and in Myanmar and around the world. When people want to just spend all their money on themselves and self-indulgence, we're saying, no, this is God's money. We're charged to steward this, and we're going to put this to use in a different way. Or instead of, for example, pornography is just a multi-billion dollar industry. And if you support that with your money, then you're supporting oppression. And instead, if we value what God values, we're going to use our money not to support a multi-billion dollar evil industry, but we'll use it to do things like fight sex trafficking. So we're going to be in opposition with the world, hopefully in the right kind of ways. Now, if the world hates you, like Jesus promised, hopefully it's not hating you because you're a self-righteous jerk. Now, truly, some Christians pat themselves on their back because, oh, the world hates me, as if that's the sign of God's stamp of approval on you. No, God's stamp of approval is when we're living in line with his revealed world, word and will for our lives. So we're supposed to be different from the world, and Israel was too. And listen, it wasn't their desire in of itself. It wasn't the desire for a king that was wrong. In fact, the law in Deuteronomy 17, if you want to go read that later, makes provision for a king for Israel. But even that king was supposed to live so differently from the kings of the nations around them. He wasn't supposed to amass a bunch of horses and chariots and a bunch of wives and store up a bunch of gold, just like all the kings of the nations. That's the things that they want. They want money, they want power, they want women. And Deuteronomy says, if you have a king, this is how he's supposed to live. And he's supposed to read the law daily. He's supposed to write a copy of the law for himself. He's supposed to be dependent and humble as he comes in to engage with the word of God. So Israel's desire for a king isn't inherently wrong. What's wrong here is that they're desiring an earthly king because they want to put their security in an earthly king rather than have their security be in their eternal king. And so that's what's wrong. And so this is the second truth that I want to highlight. We're tempted to look for security in God's substitutes. We're tempted to look for security in God's substitutes. Idolatry can be defined in a number of ways. And I like this. I would present it to you this way. Idolatry, the essence of idolatry, is replacing God with something else. It's preferring something else to God in full or in degree, in measure. Virtually anything can be a God substitute. Virtually anything can be an idol. Why? Because we are really good at finding earthly things to put our security in. Would you agree? That we're really good at finding other things that we will put our, well, we will view as our source of security. Let me just give you two examples, government and medicine. So let's think about government. Romans 13 tells us that human government has been instituted by God. So government is something that God has given. Now, not all rulers live in accord with God's ways and his justice, but is given to us to help organize society, and rulers are supposed to be just. But it is an institution of God. But listen, a human king and a human government can easily become a God substitute if they become more fundamental to your sense of security than God is. And I think we've seen this over this has always been around, but millennia ago, this is here in Israel, but it's certainly here in our nation where it appears that people who name the name of Christ will find a greater sense of their security in a human leader and in a human government. Listen, if you are united by faith to Christ, then your ultimate security is never in jeopardy. Like, read Romans chapter 8, you are never separated from him. He will always be for you. We just sang that chorus. You are for me, not against me. Our security is never in jeopardy. Our physical safety might be. We might be jeopardized. I'm not saying no danger ever comes into our path. But our ultimate security, our belonging to Christ, is never threatened. Our position and our placement as citizens of God's kingdom is never in jeopardy. As we saw in Hebrews 13, we are inheriting, let's be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have an eternal kingdom. And if we look to human leaders and human governments as our security, then we're going to feel insecure. Because human governments and human leaders are not a source of our lasting security. And every time there's an election cycle, you will grow in your insecurity and fear if that's where your security is. Or consider medicine. Medicine is a gift of God to the world. It's his common grace to us. I'm exceedingly grateful for it. I have benefited from it myself in life. And long after the time of Samuel here in 1 Samuel, there was an Israelite king named Asa. And 2 Chronicles 16:12 tells us this. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa developed a disease in his feet, and his disease became increasingly severe. Yet even in his disease, he didn't seek the Lord, but only physicians. It doesn't say that it was wrong to seek physicians. It's not wrong. Modern medicine is a gift. This is not modern medicine, but this was their medicine. And it's not wrong for him to seek physicians. What's the problem with Asa? He only saw doctors. He didn't seek the Lord for his healing, so he wasn't trusting the Lord. It was only in medicine. Medicine for him became a God substitute. A doctor is not your savior. And when you have a diagnosis and you're standing before them, you can feel like this, my life hinges on this person. In the end, your life is in God's hands. There is no substitute for God. That's what we lean toward. And I think this story in 1 Samuel encourages us to examine our own hearts. What are we looking to for our security? And it urges us to trust the Lord. As they're looking to trust in an earthly king, the scripture is saying, here's an eternal king. He is your security. He is your life. And moving on in the story, chapter 8, verse 7 says, but the Lord told him to Samuel, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. So Samuel warns the people that if they have a king over them, he goes through this whole litany. You can read it in the text later. They're going to tax you. They're going to conscript your sons and your daughters into his army and into his civil service, just like the other kings of the nations do. Like it's going to be bad for you. And they're just so stubborn. They're just like, no, we want a king. Verses 19 and 20 tell us. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. We want to be like them. We like their solutions, not the Lord's. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. This is a generation of people who have forgotten the Exodus. Why do you think over and over the prophets, and Samuel's going to do this in chapter 12, he's going to remind them, the Lord rescued you from your slavery in Egypt. Recount the words. He says, don't forget what God has done for you. And we are a forgetful people. Oh, that God would remind us what he has done for us. He'll rescue me on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, I'm freaking out. I mean, this is the human heart. This is my heart. So at this point, Samuel dismisses the people to go home, and chapter 9 introduces us for the first time to Saul. So there's this wealthy farmer named Kish, and verse 2 says that he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. So he's like this good-looking NBA player. Everyone, he's impressive. So they're donkeys, a family donkeys. You guys have donkeys, you know this, right? This is so common. They go missing, you have to go find them. The donkeys go missing one day, and Kish tells Saul to take one of the servants and go look for them. I mean, this is their livelihood, right? This is their farmers. This is their livelihood, so it makes sense. So they look. So Saul goes with a servant, and they go high and low. They search wide and far and for days, and they can't find the donkeys. And so Saul says to the servant, hey, let's go back. My dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys. He's going to start worrying about us, so we should probably go home. But then the servant says to him in verse 6, there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected, speaking of Samuel. Everything he says is sure to come true. Why is that? Because he's a prophet. Israel knows that he's reliable. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go. So he's referring to Samuel the prophet, which is also called a man of God, which also at that time is called a seer. And so Saul agrees to the plan. He says, okay, let's go. And while they're on their way to that city, they run into some women on the way, and they ask if the seer is there. And they say, yes, he's going up to the high place for a sacrifice and then for a meal. Like, hurry up, you can go now and you will find him. So verse 14 tells us, so they went up toward the city. Saul and his servants were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. But they don't know who he is yet. He's just an old guy coming down the hill. And so they run into him. Now here's what's so fascinating. This is what I love about the scripture. The next three verses are the interpretive key for understanding this whole narrative. In fact, if you were to just eliminate verses 15 to 17 and do this later, read verse 14 and just skip immediately to verse 18, the narrative is seamless. But as the reader, we wouldn't see that the invisible hand of God is the one directing and orchestrating all of these events so that God can carry out his good plan for his people. He has a plan for them to have a king. And so the Bible gives us events, recounts things, but we have to be thoughtful about how we interpret events. And sometimes in sections like this, the narrator will actually give us the key for interpreting the events. And that's what this does. So look at verses 15 to 17. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Here it is. Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." Let's just say it's 4:30 p.m. At 4:30 p.m. tomorrow, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin. "Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." There's the mercy of God there. Look for the character of God. There's some mercy of God right there. "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here's the man I told you about. He will govern my people.'" So think about this. Saul's just going about his normal life. They lose some donkeys. The dad's like, "Hey, I need you to go find the animals." And so Saul is out there, and he's making decisions about his life. He's deciding what to do, where to go. He's having a conversation with his servant. And where does he end up? He ends up right where God wants him to be, right when God wants him to be there. Because God fully intends to make Saul king of his people. All of this unbeknownst to Saul. So let me ask you, did Saul choose to go there, or did God choose for Saul to go there? Yes. It sounds like a non sequitur when I give you an or. It's a bad question because it's a both and. It's not an either or. And in theology, this is called the doctrine of God's providence. And to me, it's one of the most mysterious and fascinating and awe-inspiring things that makes me love God more and makes me just stand in awe of him and wonder at his ways. It's one of the most fascinating aspects of his ways in the world. And this is the third truth that I want to highlight from the story. God governs all things to accomplish his good purposes. That's one way that you can define, or kind of in a nutshell, explain the doctrine of providence. God governs all things, ultimately, to accomplish his good purposes. And usually providence, we talk about, it's also about how God provides for his people. It's how he governs the world and oversees things that he would accomplish his good plans for the world and specifically for his people. I personally prefer the word governs. I think about the words I choose. I prefer the word governs all events rather than controls, because control can kind of have that connotation. It sounds like God forces people to make certain decisions, like they're automatons or robots that have no genuine will. And that's not how the Bible actually shows us how this works. It shows us that God's sovereignty is compatible with human agency. It doesn't tell us how. There's many things in the Bible that you're just not going to understand. And if we have an infinite God, we should be okay with that. I have to watch YouTube videos for the simplest things that you guys can figure out on your own, because there's just so much that I don't understand. We come to the creator of the universe, the infinite one, and we're going to be like, "Oh, well, that doesn't make sense, and here's how it actually works." I'm saying define sovereignty, God's power to do all that God wants to do, is compatible with human agency in such a way as to not, I don't believe, violate our own genuine will, and yet God somehow accomplishes and is ultimately determinative of things that happen. I'm pretty content believing that we make genuine choices and that God ultimately brings about the good purposes that he wants through those choices. And so maybe you're wondering, well, maybe God just works this way with really important people like Saul and really big figures in biblical history and salvation history. What about our own lives? Like, we're just the normal, average, everyday believer. Maybe God just works that way in Scripture, but does he work that way in our lives? Well, so that you know that God doesn't just reserve that kind of providential ordering of things for biblical figures and not for your own life, just consider a couple of bombshell texts. Romans 8:28, very familiar. "We know that all things work together for good, for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes." All things. God is wise enough and strong enough and good enough to take all things in the Christian's life, including their pain and their suffering, and somehow weave that all together and work it all out for our ultimate good, which in the context of Romans 8 is our conformity to the likeness of Christ. Good here doesn't mean things that are pleasurable. Some things are really hard, including our pain and suffering. And God is able and wise enough and good enough, gracious enough to take all these things and not waste our pain, but to bring all of these things together for our good. Suffering isn't good, but God promises to bring good through it. Consider Proverbs 16:9. A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. So we make our plans. You made some plans for this weekend. You made some plans for this coming week. Maybe you've made plans for the summer. Maybe you've really type A. People have a 5-year plan that you're trying to work out, 10-year plan. You're making your plans, but the Lord determines the person's steps. So again, the Bible teaches both human agency and divine sovereignty, and that divine sovereignty is ultimately decisive in how our plans play out. I don't think God is at our subject to our will, and he just has to he has to readjust things and figure stuff out depending on what we choose. No, he's actually governing all of these things. And I realize when I say that God is ultimately determinative of the plans that take place in our life, what happens? I realize that raises a whole host of complicated and sometimes troubling questions that arise. But here's the good news. You have the rest of your life to read your Bible and think on it. You'll have all eternity to ponder the greatness and the grandeur of God. Just because we're in eternity and perfected and without sin doesn't mean we're I figured God out. No, we will marvel at him for ages upon ages upon ages. We will never grow bored with God. We will never grow tired of God. He's that great. Speaking of providence, I thought I'd tell you a quick story. It's one of my favorite stories. I have so many providential stories in my life. I hope you write these down and remember these because they're so good for our faith and they're so good for our hearts. 2014, my wife Lindsay and I were considering, we were at a different church. I was pastoring at a different church, and we were sensing the Lord's leading in our life to move us in some way, and we were processing and praying a ton about what I was going to do long-term in pastoral ministry and what kind of position God might have for me that fit my giftings. And so we're trying to discern his leading and calling in life, and we were praying a lot and talking a lot and freaking out a lot about this idea of church planting. I didn't want to be a church planter, but it just seemed like God was kind of narrowing me down into a certain path. And so I hadn't shared this with anyone. We had been processing for months. And then meanwhile, over at Imprint Church in Woodinville, Pastor Darren, their church's imprint at that point was a couple years old only, 2 years old, which is crazy. And he had always wanted to plant a church that would become a church planting church. And so we meet for lunch at Mediterranean Kitchen in Kirkland, which I highly recommend. Good lunch spot. And is now lodged firmly in my memory and in my heart because of this providential occasion. But so I come and I'm burdened. I feel heavy because I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do long term with my life in ministry. And Darren and I are close, and I hadn't told literally anyone about this plan. It's all just stuff that I'm kind of keeping inside and with Lindsay. And so I'm sitting down at lunch with Darren, and so I go through this whole thing about how I feel like God's working and explain to him. I feel like God's really maybe leading us to consider seriously church planting. He goes, you want to know something? He goes, I drove home yesterday, because he had been thinking about the future of Imprint Church and wanting to be a church planting church. He goes, I drove home yesterday. He was in Portland. I drove home yesterday, and I had this thought, we should hire Tom Regan to be our first church planter. And it was like this divine moment. Not all things in life are this clear. Sometimes it takes looking back to interpret providence, right? But this was one of those moments holy cow, I've never talked to anyone about this. And he and I I'm talking about, I had to figure out, maybe church planting is what God's calling me to. And he's thinking, maybe church planting is what God's calling you to. And so that conversation kicked off a series of events that ultimately led to me leaving the church that I was at and going through, church planting assessments and ultimately joining the staff of Imprint Church with the intention of church planting. So that occasion at Mediterranean Kitchen that day has led to the fact that we're here today. I mean, when you think about God, the majesty of God's ways in the world, it is mind-blowing. It's amazing. Now, lest we think it's just some doctrine that's kind of interesting, I think one of the most beautiful and comforting implications of the doctrine of providence is it means and says this to us. God cares about us. God is not far away. God is intimately involved in the details of our lives. God is capable of steering and directing you. He is capable of providing for you. So one of the families in our church, I just found out yesterday, is their landlord let them know they need to leave, they need to move out within a month. So let's pray for them. Pray for them. And this is an opportunity for God to exercise his great power and wisdom in the life of one family. That we remember if God can speak the universe into existence, and if he can raise a dead man from the grave to save the world, he can give us a house, he can give us a job, he can give us the wisdom that we need. It's not always when we need it. It's not always in the way that we want it. But God is amazing, and he can do anything. And this is comforting to me to think about that God is intimately involved and that he's working in our lives because I have a friend who now has, I found out last week, has stage 3 cancer. So do I believe, do you believe that God can take all things and work them? And thankfully, he knows the Lord and loves the Lord. And I am praying fervently for his healing. Would you pray with me for my friend? For his healing. God is able. He's able to take even that cancer, your diagnosis, your shortfall financially, whatever it is, and somehow weave that and work that for your good. All things, which includes your suffering, all things. Now, we may not know. So it's hard to interpret providence sometimes, or a lot of the time, or most of the time. Sometimes it takes hindsight, but we don't often know what God is doing in our life when different things are happening. But here's the good news. God knows what he's doing. He's never asleep at the wheel. He always knows what he's doing. I mean, think about Saul. He just thinks he's looking for some lost donkeys. He has no idea he's about to be made king of Israel. I mean, this should remind us we have no idea what God's up to. God knows what he's up to. And so Samuel tells Saul, yes, I am the seer. I'm the guy that you're looking for. And the next day, chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, Samuel took the flask of oil. He poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him and said, hasn't the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? And Saul's like, has he? I don't know. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, he has. Yes, he has. And then Samuel gives him instructions, Saul instructions, to go to the town of Gibeah where there's a Philistine garrison there because the Philistines are dominating Israel at this point. Remember, there's this long-standing conflict. They've been fighting with them for years. And he says there's a group of prophets that are prophesying there. And then he tells them in chapter 10, verse 6, Samuel says, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you and you will prophesy with them and you will be transformed. Now, that's interesting. Some translations say, many of them say, you will be changed into a different person. So what does that mean? Because it's not, I don't think it's talking about the doctrine of regeneration, of being saved, of being born again, like the New Testament talks about, because you keep following the story of Saul. He's not a great dude. I think it means that the Spirit of God is going to empower Saul for his new role. He essentially becomes like a different person. He's a farmer on his dad's farm, and God turns him into the king of Israel and turns him into the military leader of his people. Like, this guy has no military experience. In the next scene, you're going to see him destroying the Ammonites. And eventually, he's going to fight and be successful. There's going to be some success against the Philistines. So God transforms him in terms of his role and what he calls him to do. And so this is the fourth truth that I want to highlight. God's Spirit empowers us for service and mission. God's Spirit empowers us for service and mission. This is true of Old Testament believers and of New Testament believers. So Saul is empowered to serve Israel as their king. He's empowered to lead them in their mission to rescue them from their enemies. God says, I'm going to use him to rescue my people from the Philistines. So in the New Testament, believers in Jesus are Spirit-empowered, empowered by the Holy Spirit for what? For service to one another in the church, for the edification of the church, and for our mission in the world to make disciples of all nations. So there are parallels between Israel and believers in Christ in the church. So if God calls you and empowers you to do something, you got to do it. Have you ever experienced that? When God calls you to do something and you don't want to do it and somehow God gets his way? Yeah, God has a way of getting his way. And even if you don't want to do it, I mean, that's the case like with Saul. They're like, okay, Samuel's like, he gathers all of Israel together. And he says, we're going to present. And he called the clans, they called the tribe, and then the clan, and the family, and the individual. And they keep trying to whittle it down to present Saul. Hey, come out, Saul. Here's our king. Where's Saul? He's hiding with the supplies. Or some translations say the baggage. I mean, this is a hilarious scene. This does not look good for Israel. Your new king is hiding by the suitcases and the pots and pans. So Saul's hiding. They bring him out. They bring him out. And in chapter 11 then, if we move into chapter 11, there's the king of Ammonites, a guy named Nahash, who comes up against Israel. His name means serpent. So I'm going to do a little bit of a biblical theology excursus here. His name means serpent, and that's theologically significant. Because if you know the Old Testament book of Genesis, in the early chapters after the fall of humanity into sin and rebellion, right, the reason that happened was because there was a serpent there, which was Satan, who tempts Adam and Eve, the first humans, to disobey God. And they do, and they bring sin and evil and death and destruction and just havoc, just chaos into the world as a result of their rebellion against God. And then God makes these promises, and he promises that one of the descendants of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent someday, whom God will use to eliminate evil in the world crush this evil force, and ultimately use him to restore God's blessing to a renewed creation. So the people are looking for this, if you will, a snake crusher. They are looking for this offspring, this descendant of the woman who will eradicate this evil one. And as you read through the history of Israel and narratives, there are various evil, serpentine-like characters who arise in the history of Israel. And the people of God are hoping that this or that king of Israel is the promised snake crusher, the one who's going to defeat evil and restore God's blessing to the creation. And the narrator wants us to see this, and there's different ways in which this serpentine figures arise. And the people of God are hoping, is it this one? There's always this hope and this expectation. Is he the king? Is he the snake crusher? Is he the one who's going to obliterate our enemies and obliterate evil? So the question arises here, is Saul the snake-crushing king they're hoping for? Spoiler alert, he's not. Spoiler, it's Jesus. But you know this, right? But God does use Saul to defeat Nahash. And in chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that when Saul heard about him, this Ammonite king, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him and his anger burned furiously. And so Saul, this farmer now turned king, rallies Israel. He basically brings a threat to them and says, you better come out or you're going to have trouble if you don't come out to fight for Israel right now. And so he rallies all of Israel and they slaughter the Ammonites. And that pretty much confirms it for people. He's the guy. He's our guy. Then verse 14 tells us, then Samuel said to the people, come, let's go to Gilgal so we can renew the kingship there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in the Lord's presence, they made Saul king. So now Saul, if you remember, had already been presented as king, but he hadn't gone through his coronation. So this is kind of like what's happening now, is there's going to be a coronation. Then you get to chapter 12, and Samuel tells Israel that he is stepping down out of the role of judge now because he's old and now you have a king, so you don't need me to be judge. He continues in his role as prophet over Israel. And then as he has all of Israel gathered there, he recounts God's faithfulness to his people, including their rescue from slavery in Egypt. And then he presents Saul in front of the people, and he charges them to obey the Lord. So this is a really solemn moment. And then strangely, I think it's strange, it sounds strange at first, he confronts them again for asking for a king. So he's like, here's your king, and by the way, you did great evil in asking for a king. That seems a strange occasion to do that. Like, you're already there, aren't you? Why are you doing this? Why are you putting their nose in it? I don't think he's trying to be harsh. He is actually trying to call them to stay faithful to the Lord. Remember, this is evil. God listened to you. Now, God ultimately does have a plan for more kings and for the King of Kings, Jesus, to come. But he's calling them to understand that they've sinned against the Lord because he wants them to remain faithful to the Lord. Look at verse 7. So it's heavy, and it seems there's a strong confrontation here. Verse 17. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They pleaded with Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so we won't die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. So there's some sense of repentance there. There's a change there. But then right here in the middle of this super intense and fearful scene, there's grace. There's always grace. So don't listen, don't buy the narrative, the false narrative, that the Old Testament God's full of wrath, and that's all he is. He's just angry all the time. And that he's different from the New Testament God in Jesus, who's full of love. That's an old Marcionite heresy, a guy named Marcion, who basically said the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. There is always grace. There is always grace. And so right in the middle of this intense, fearful scene, there's grace that shines brightly through this storm. Look at verse 20. Samuel replied, don't be afraid. Even though you have committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. So he's talking about idols there. They're worthless. They can't rescue you. They can't profit or rescue you. They're worthless. Listen here. This is what I want to focus on your attention on. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name or his reputation and because he has determined to make you his own people. So here's the final truth that I want to highlight that I think really helps serve as the overarching theme of these five chapters. It's this, is despite our sin, God will always be faithful and good to us. Despite our sin, he will always be good and faithful to us. Did you see that there in the text? Even though you've committed this evil, and then he goes on to say, God's always going to like be faithful to you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. So Samuel points out their sin for rejecting God as their king. and charges them not to turn back to worshiping idols. And yet, despite all of their sin against God, he assures them, God's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He is going to be faithful to you. Because of the sake of his reputation, his name, meaning God had promised himself to the people. So if God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and then God just lets his people die and just dissolve as a nation, how is God going to remain faithful to his word? So he's like, for the sake of my name and the promise that I have made, I'm going to keep loving you. And it says, because he's determined to have them as his people forever. That really stuck out to me. It strikes me. The word determined is a beautiful word. God is absolutely set on them being his people. He will not give up on them. Even if they give up on him, no matter how, this is crazy, no matter how unfaithful they get, he will remain faithful to them. I mean, that's grace. And all of this is taken place, all that's taken place in this story that we've talked about so far, really is proof of God's commitment to his people. I mean, they're sinning against God by asking for a king, and then he gives them a king with a plan to give them the King of Kings. Isn't that illustrating that God is for his people, that God will not abandon his people? He's committed to them. So this is pure grace for Israel despite their sin. And there's pure grace for us in Christ despite our sin. This is the promise of the gospel, that though we deserve God's judgment for our sin against him, Jesus bore the judgment of sin, God's judgment for our sin in our place when he died on a cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. See, I love this verse because it's not just he died for you so that you can go to a paradise called heaven. It's he died for you in your place to bring you back to God. We were made for God. We were made for a relationship with God. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants Jesus. Not everybody wants God. So I'm very passionate about saying this, and I'm going to be a broken record for as long as you're at Imprint Bothell, as long as God has me standing here to say that we are. God wants us relationship. We are not just for the benefit of golf courses in the sky and whatever version of perverted version of heaven the world presents to us. No, he died to bring us back to God. And Jesus died. He saves individuals. He saved me as an individual. If you're in Christ, he saved you as an individual. But God saves a people to himself. See, he created humanity to be his family, and then we ran away from him. And he brings us back to him, to bring us back into his family, to make us his people. I love Titus 2:14. He gave himself, speaking of Jesus, for us, to redeem us, corporate, from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So God has made us his people. And he has promised us that despite our sins, remember we were just in Hebrews 13:15, I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. God is faithful. God is faithful. So I don't know what sins you have committed in your life and what memories of sins or what sins you may have committed this last week. You may have brought wreckage and ruin into your life through your sin, and you probably will have to deal with the present day consequences of those sins. But as far as God is concerned, he wipes away our sin. He has cleansed us from our sin. And yes, do we still sin today? Yes, we do. But there is grace for that. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. And we can know today, based upon God's word, that despite our sin, he will always be good and faithful to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for your constant grace. Lord, I thank you for these stories. They teach us so much about you, about your ways in the world and your ways with your people. And Lord, we want to believe these things. We want to live our life in light of these things. And I pray, Father, that you would give us grace in our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, and to live it out, not through our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to see that despite our sin, you are good and faithful to us, and you always will be. And may that be what motivates us to be faithful to you and to say no to the idols and to say no to the God substitutes and to live our life under your kind providence, knowing that you orchestrate all things. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that may be suffering today, that you would help them with the confidence that you are not uncaring, that you are somehow working out all of our things, including our suffering and our pain, for our good. We wish you did things differently so often, God. When we're suffering, we just want out. But we know that if God, if your son Jesus suffered, and out of that travesty and that injustice, that evil committed against the only innocent one, truly innocent one, if you can bring salvation and life from that, then you can certainly take our sufferings and bring good out of that. So help us to hold on by grace, trusting in your Spirit to lead us and guide us. Lord, we love you and thank you for this time together. In your name, amen.